I understand there is an adage for those who dabble in the stock market. That's not me, so I don't have the adage, but for those who do, that there's an adage that goes like this: what you think will happen takes longer than you thought it would. But when it starts to happen, it happens faster than you ever thought it could. I think that would be an appropriate adage for people who study Bible prophecy as well. Sometimes it takes longer for conditions to be put in place than we might think it would. But when the conditions are right, things can happen very fast. In 1997, Sebastian Younger coined a phrase that found its way into daily conversation in people around the world. It's a phrase that we come to use now to describe many scenarios in life other than what he originally applied it to. He wrote a book about a devastating storm, the 1991 Halloween nor'easter that took place in New England. And he got the title for his book from a discussion he had with a meteorologist for the National Weather Service, a man named Bob Case. Case was describing to Younger how three different weather phenomena occurred, and they combined in what he called the perfect situation. Now, Younger latched on to Case's terminology and his use of the word perfect, and he called his book The Perfect Storm. That book was later made into a major motion picture. Maybe some of you have seen it or read the book. Well, since that time, the phrase the perfect storm has been used to describe various conditions that coincide to produce a powerful result. And it is obviously, because it has the word storm, it usually applies to something that is a bad occasion, bad things happening. For example, many economists have used the phrase perfect storm to describe the events of the last few years that led to the current economic crisis we are in. Maybe one thing can happen and it has a small impact, and another thing over here happens and it has a small impact. But when you combine several things all coming down at once, it can have a devastating impact. Now, a lot of people today are getting nervous as they look around at some of the rapidly changing events occurring in the world. You don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a scholar of the Bible to look at the sky, to look at the world sky, and to see that something is developing. But for people who have a basic familiarity with what the Bible prophesies, they know that a perfect storm is coming. It's been talked about. Various world conditions are going to come together someday. Now, we don't have a corner on the market of people being interested in prophecy, you know. You can go down to the local Bible bookstore and you will see the shelves lined with books on prophecy. Some of them are amazingly similar to things that we might have written about several decades ago. Others you look at and say they're way off in left field. I will tell you as an aside, one of the most common errors in interpreting prophecy is the lack of understanding the modern identity of Israel. That really can throw people in a wrong direction when they look at what the Bible says, but that's a different subject. But, you know, there are many people interested in prophecy. You remember how popular the Left Behind series was a few years ago. It is not hard for anybody to read the Bible and identify in the climate of prophecy what we might call the atmospheric conditions. There are going to be certain general conditions: a deceived, immoral, and violent society, times of trouble among nations. There will be a knowledge explosion, but that knowledge explosion will be absent of the truth. There will be a thriving international trade and prosperity. There will be religious deception. There are some things that are very clear to read in the Bible. Then you can combine some of those conditions with certain events. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famine. There will be pestilence. There will come a great tribulation. There will be heavenly signs. And then finally, the day of the Lord comes. And in the day of the Lord, the seven trumpets, that will be at the seventh trump, and the seventh trump will consist of seven plagues, many of them afflicting the natural world around us, the grass, the trees, the rivers, the sea, the moon, and the sun. There's one of them that will involve gathering armies coming together. And then Christ returns. Well, sometimes scoffers look at the prophecies and they're skeptical. And they say, we've always had most of these things around. And Christ said as much himself. We've always had some of these things around. Let's go look at Matthew 24, one of these basic areas of prophecy that many people look to and analyze and understand that Christ said these would be indications of the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And in Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There were earthquakes before his time and after his time. He said, you've seen things like this. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. We've always seen these things, but here is a difference. We've never seen them in the perfect storm. And that is described in verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, he says, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There will come a storm of events. Many things happening that will bring us to a point where this is strong enough and big enough to destroy the world. It won't, because of the elect. Now we can dissect Matthew 24. We can isolate various factors, like we read there earlier in the chapter, different scenarios. I can look at Matthew 24 and say, there is a list of things here for sermons that will last me for 6 months. In light of the Christchurch earthquake, I thought about giving a sermon today just on earthquakes. You can take the issue of earthquakes and examine what's in the Bible, past, present, and future, and come out with some very interesting lessons and spiritual understanding. And it has its place in prophecy for a reason. But I want to zero in today on a particular subject of prophecy. It's a topic very central to the end time. It is something that's going to be right in the middle of the perfect storm. But it's not mentioned directly here in Matthew 24. It is a subject of huge interest to people. So much so that even non-religious people are very familiar with the term. In fact, there was a movie by this title that was put out in 2009. If you go to Google and type in this word, you will see over 7 million results. And they range from books to movies to historical figures to prophecy about the future and speculation. Even Islam has a version of this end time prophecy, this end time subject, rather, not the prophecy of the Bible, but the end time subject. They have their own version of this happening. But it is a case that, even though a lot of people know about it and everyone has heard the term, and in some situations people have done great studies on it, very few have ever come to the knowledge of the truth about this. So much is the influence of this matter. So powerful is it. It is a well-known concept, but the word is mentioned only 5 times in the Bible. And all of the times it is mentioned are in the short little books, 2 short little books that John wrote at the end of the Bible. What is this particular subject. Well, let me introduce it this way. The Apostle John wrote in the best known book of prophecy in the Bible, the book of Revelation, he wrote of a time that we all look forward to with great anticipation. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. We look forward to the coming of Christ. But he also wrote of something else that makes us ask another question. What about the coming of what we might call the other Christ, if you will? He wrote powerfully about another Christ to come, even before Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Let's take a look at these verses. We'll just read them and then go back and comment. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2, 18, he writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So this subject of prophecy that mystifies and intrigues a lot of people, and what the movie in 2009 was called was The Antichrist. You can probably guess what kind of movie it was. You know, horror movie, I presume. In verse 22, we find the second statement. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son." In chapter 4 and verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world." Then the last place we find it is in 2 John, verse 7. 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So we see five words in four verses, and we see them used in different terms. We see antichrist, plural, the spirit of antichrist, and the Antichrist, with a capital A, as a proper name or proper identification. All of them existing before the return of Jesus Christ. And some of these existing that were already in the world at the time John was writing. Now, of greatest significance in these verses to us, not the whole world necessarily, but of great significance to us, is the question of when you look at the audience to whom John was writing, and the audience to whom these prophetic warnings were directed, who do you see was really intended to understand this? To whom were these warnings sent? Was this to help the world understand what's going on? If you went back and read the context, in the focus on the Antichrist, John specifically had a targeted audience. If you read the context of the verses in chapter 2 and verse 18, he talked about little children, the term that he used throughout the book, writing to the church, God's children. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." He was writing to you, he said, the church. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, "Beloved, you are of God, little children." In 2 John 7, we just read that. What does verse 8 say? "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Of great significance is that these prophecies are directed to helping the church understand. They are for the people of God to really understand. So, who or what is the Antichrist? What are we to look for that identifies the spirit of Antichrist? What is it that has come into the world already that is Antichrist. Well, John pretty clearly established what he meant by Antichrist. It means against Christ, literally, or an enemy of Christ. What we're going to see is that any teachings are anti-Christ when they contradict either Christ's identity, as he was talking about in one place here, or his doctrine, his teachings. The Vine's dictionary says the Greek word antichristos can either mean against Christ or instead of Christ. Or, it says, perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. Vines correctly states that antichristos is used in John's letter, quote, A, of the many antichrists who are the forerunners of the antichrist himself, and B, of the evil power which already operates anticipating the antichrist. Unger's New Bible Dictionary has an interesting observation. It says the Greek preposition anti, in composition, denotes substitution, taking the place of another, hence false Christ. Their statement that is quite interesting says the connection in which the word is used appears to import opposition, but it's covert rather than avowed opposition, with a professed friendliness. John seems to make the distinction between antichrist and antichrist, plural. In a general sense, an antichrist is a person who is opposed to the authority of Christ as head of the church and creation. So things against Christ, things antichrist, are not going to be overtly against Christ. It's not going to be obvious of what it is. It was designed to be deceitful. Ungers goes on to state, some individual who would arise by way of eminence would be fitly called the Antichrist, and who, before being destroyed by Christ, would utter horrible blasphemies against the Most High and practice great enormities upon the saints. This demon-inspired leader will rise to dominate the world in the end time, persecute the saints, seek to banish the name of God and His Christ from the earth, and thus take over. He is destroyed by the second advent of Christ, who sets up the earthly kingdom. So it's very clear that in the middle of the perfect storm of various events happening, various things taking place, the Antichrist, in the spirit of Antichrist, will play a major role in shaping the thinking of the inhabitants of the earth. While events are taking place, people will be thinking about them in certain ways. Before that individual arises to prominence, a spirit of Antichrist will have pervaded the earth due to the influence of many people who were maybe not the Antichrist, but they were anti-Christ. They were against God. Now, if you were living back at the time of John, and could go back in that setting, let's try to do that a little bit. It would help us understand things that were in his mind. He wrote these letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation toward the end of his life. But John could remember a few decades earlier to a time when he walked literally as a disciple with Christ. If you had been a citizen of the land back when Christ was walking this earth with his disciples, would you have recognized him as the Christ? The only way you can answer that, we'll come to the answer, but the only way you can answer that would be upon one condition. If you were like many other Jews at the time, you would have been fixated on Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah who would come as the King of the world. Like everyone else, you would have been looking for and longing for his coming, and for him to rescue the nation and to restore the preeminence of Israel. This was on the minds of the general public back then. Even the apostles, just before Christ ascended to heaven in Acts 1:6, what did they have in their mind? They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to heaven, or the kingdom to Israel?" They were eagerly anticipating it, just as we were. They were not unlike the rest of the world around them and the Jewish society. But in this anticipation that people had lies a very interesting lesson. And that is, you can be looking desperately for something and miss the obvious. You can be looking desperately for it, desiring it, and miss the obvious. Let's go back to the environment in which John was living at that time of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 63. This was when Jesus was facing the Sanhedrin leading up to his death, and the high priest was questioning him. In verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." We want to know, are you the Christ? Well, doesn't everybody? Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." And he said, "What do you think?" And they said, "Well, he's deserving of death." They asked exactly the right question and missed exactly the correct answer. Straight from the horse's mouth. Now, this was not the first time. There was an occasion previously where they had demanded a sign. You can go all the way back to Matthew 12 and verse 38. Don't turn there. I'll just refer to it. They had already had a string of miracles that they had been witness to, but they said, "We want a sign." He had given signs that still did not convince them that he was the Christ. Very few could see him for what he was. There was a time even when John the Baptist seemed to have wavered a little bit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. John is in jail. We don't know everything that led him to ask this question, but in Luke 7:18 it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" You might think that's a strange question. Even John the Baptist sending his disciples, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Then he adds on this little interesting statement, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, he did some things that should be pretty convincing, and no doubt the disciples and John were convinced. But here were people with knowledge of the Scripture looking for understanding. How's one to know? Now, John wrote later in his own gospel something else that was really an amazing phenomenon. Let's look at John chapter 7. So it's very interesting. Even John the Baptist could have wavered a little bit. And he just wanted to know for sure, because maybe there was just a lot of stuff going on around that put doubts in his mind or in the minds of his disciples. Maybe he did it for his disciples. Who knows exactly? But then we come to John chapter 7, and we read this. In verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. And you think, well, why can't people just look at it and all come to the same conclusion? How can they be such a polar opposites about what this man Jesus Christ is doing there? We come to verse 24. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's about a previous situation, but it does emphasize an important principle. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know, indeed, that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So they're sitting there, you know, trying to figure this out. Well, he came from Galilee. We know where he's from. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Interesting. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, but notice what they said. They believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So you think, you know, you can show signs, you can do things right in front of people, and it impresses some, and it confuses some. Here were people with knowledge of the Scripture, people who were looking eagerly for the Christos, but they did not recognize him for what he was, even when they were hearing him and speaking to him and seeing him in person. Different people, literally, standing side by side, confused, perceiving him very differently. Some saying this is the Messiah. Some thinking that he was the prophet. Notice verse 40. Therefore many of the crowd, from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. So people there, I mean, all over the board. He's the Messiah? Nope. He's the prophet? Nope. He's neither. Others saying, well, he's a deceiver, back as we read in verse 12. So how is it, if people are right there on the spot, can we not perceive that at the end time, people may have a little difficulty figuring out, is this a Christ or an Antichrist? When they couldn't even figure it out when they were live with him. On another occasion, the Pharisees and Sadducees pressed Jesus for a miraculous sign, and what we read is very instructive. Matthew 16. They were trying to figure things out. They were trying to find some kind of proof. This is the second time they had asked for a sign. Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He had already given them plenty of indications through miracles that there was something special about his ability and where he was from. But he said, this is wicked. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It's wicked because it is faithless and it is non-spiritual. It is looking for physical evidence before one has faith. It's humans setting the standard instead of simply obeying God's word. It's wicked because it was coming from an attitude that was testing him. They were challenging him. It was from a totally wrong attitude rather than people who were believing. I mean, how different was it, the man who came to Christ and he begged for healing? And Christ said, if you believe, this can happen. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. A totally different attitude. But this seeking of sign was not from humility. But on the other hand, brethren, let's stop and ask for a minute. Are signs powerful? Do signs ever do something to some people? Do signs convince some people? There are a lot of us in this room who look back on our time and we look at things God did for us. I've talked to people who've said, there's no doubt about it, God answered this prayer. There was a time in my life when He gave me a sign that just, you know, it laid to rest maybe the doubts that I had. Signs are powerful. Signs can be convincing. But another reason why it is wicked to place our faith in signs is that signs can be used to deceive. Signs can deceive people. Signs by themselves are not evidence of righteousness. Not just by themselves. Just a little while after this, Jesus quizzed the disciples about how they saw things. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am, that I the Son of Man am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They were right. The public was confused. He said next to them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, note, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a critically important statement. Flesh and blood doesn't figure it out. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you. Peter's recognizing that Christ was the Christ. Jesus said, you recognize this because my Father has revealed it. That's a very important statement. If that was true for Peter, how much more is it true for the rest of us? Flesh and blood has not revealed this. Recognizing, understanding, and accepting the Christos required supernatural revelation. God revealed this to Peter. When we read about the Antichrist and the capacity to deceive people, understand you're looking at a world that is flesh and blood. It's seeing things the way they saw them back then. Well, I'm of this opinion. Well, I'm of that opinion. Well, I'm of the other opinion. And even people who thought that he was the Messiah didn't necessarily do what he said to do. They were just looking at it through fleshly eyes. Will conditions on the earth be any different when Christ comes a second time? Will they be any different? I asked earlier, would you have recognized Christ if you were on the earth at the same time? The answer is yes, if God revealed it. If he didn't reveal it, we'd all be arguing about our opinion about who he was. Will it be any different when he comes again? Why is it that prophecy says that he will come to a deceived world? Why is it when he returns, the armies of the world will be gathered together to fight him? Why is it He will come to a world that hates and has just killed his two witnesses. People who are witnessing to him, doing signs and miracles themselves. Why is it they will be rejected? Why is it that he will come to a world that in terms of religion is hugely classified as Christian? Why is it it will be like that? Our culture today is not a culture like the Jews had back then at that time. In our world today, unlike Matthew 16, today billions of people accept that Christ came in the flesh. They claim he did. That he is the Savior of all mankind. Even Islam recognizes Jesus Christ as a prophet. So how is it the whole world will be deceived according to what God says? Because it can be a world deceived by signs. It can be a world that signs can be rather impressive. We can be deceived by signs rather than be kept true by faith and obedience. Faith and obedience is what keeps us true. Signs can be deceiving. That's why Christ said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs." Belief that is based on signs can lead one into a spiritually adulterous relationship. We should never underestimate the power of how Satan, through an antichrist, can use this. Do you think it cannot be powerful? Let's go back to a scripture way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Interesting statement that God had Moses tell the people. Deuteronomy 13:1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. You think, well, people, you know, we have all sorts of self-proclaimed prophets. These people mean nothing. You know, they don't have any power. But notice what it says in verse 2. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Don't look at people and say, well, they can't make that happen. Pharaoh's magicians countered Moses up to a point. He says, there can be people rise up and do signs and wonders, and they come to pass. Of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. But it would be tempting to, because if they make a prophecy and it happens, credibility, right? You should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. It can happen. God warned Israel about it. Now you go all the way back to Revelation 13, and you read some of the things that will happen. Revelation 13. There's going to come a time, it says, verse 4. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, verse 5, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacles, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You will have those whose names are written in the book of life, and everybody else will be caught up in this system. In verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now it's interesting when you go back to chapter 11 and verse 5 and read about the two witnesses, what is one of the things they do? If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So you have the two witnesses, people of God, doing some miraculous things. And then you will have others, this Antichrist, this beast power. And I don't want to confuse the two because there is the false prophet and the beast, but they are right in conjunction together. And there will be great signs, even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So these things are going to occur. Very powerful things that affect people deeply. Notice the significance to the church. Let's go back to Matthew 24. When these things are taking place, there is a significance to the church that Christ talked about in Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, 23. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Now, you're going to have a pretty strong belief system of what to believe, what not to believe. There are going to have to be some very clear standards by which you understand what is believable, what is not believable. Why? Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So in the midst of these prophecies about the power of the Antichrist, there's a warning to the church. If it was possible, they're going to be very strong. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand. The events of the end time are going to be perceived by many people in a religious context. Now, we talked today about how the world is moving away from God, and it is. But it can move back toward God very easily if conditions are right, and if they have the right leadership, if they have the right words, the right thoughts, and it's accompanied by signs. People can move back toward a religious revival in what they think is of God. Jesus said, this is going to be pretty powerful stuff, so as to even deceive the very elect if possible. And he said, look, I've told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand. The warnings are very clear about the power of Antichrist. There will be wholesale religious deception because, just like Christ said to Peter, people can only know him through revelation. Prophecy is very clear. When Christ comes, nations and leaders will be astonished. They are going to be astonished to see him because he will not be what they expected. Let's look to a prophecy in Isaiah 52. When he came the first time, he was not what they expected. When he comes the second time, he is not what they expect. Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is a prophecy both of his first and second coming. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15, though. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Just as it was at his first coming, it'll be at his second. In spite of the flood of knowledge and all the talking about Christ, the world will again reject him. This time due to the influence of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. Let's follow this up with another interesting Antichrist prophecy in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 2. We don't often think of Psalm being a prophetic book, but actually there are a number of prophecies in the book of Psalms, especially prophecies of Christ. We sing this one pretty regularly, but even when we sing it as a hymn, I don't know if we always think of it as this is a prophetic song. In Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." Anti-Christ. Against the Lord. "And against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now this is very similar to a prophetic parable that Christ spoke in Luke 19 and verse 14. And that parable, when it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us." That's the attitude. But verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the prophecy. Now the lesson, verse 10. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." But they will have to know who he is, and they'll have to know who he isn't. They will have to know him. Who do you say I am? There's a need to know who the Christ is. Be close to him. It's what kiss the Son means. It's a term of homage and submission and closeness. Know him. Trust him. Now it's not easy to consider this subject without thinking of another major section of prophecy that as well does not use the word Antichrist, but it's obviously speaking of the same theme, and that goes back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably a more familiar section than we would think of than Psalm 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul's writing the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very solid church. It was if you read all the epistles that Paul wrote and you said, well, which church do I want to be in to get one of these letters? You might do well to say, I'd like to be in Thessalonica. That was a lot more stable church than, say, Corinth. But even here, and he wrote to the church in verse 3 saying, "Let no one deceive you by any means." By any means. Some people can be deceived by teaching. Some people can be deceived by signs. Some people can be deceived by personalities. He said, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there have been all sorts of theories, all sorts of ideas put forward as to who that is. I think we probably need to think less in terms of who as to what is going on here. Who can be revealed someday? But what is he doing? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that's pretty powerful if somebody can pull that off. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. But then he said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In Paul's time, he was saying, you know, there's going to come this son of perdition, but the mystery of lawlessness, it's already here. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It doesn't say that nobody received the truth. It says they did not receive the love of the truth. There will be two witnesses who will be telling the truth. And the truth will be proclaimed even before the two witnesses come. But most people will not have a love of the truth. We have to ask ourselves, do I love the truth? I can have the truth, but do I love the truth? Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There will be a witness so that people will be without excuse. The excuse will not be because I lack knowledge. The excuse will be I just didn't like it. I preferred unrighteousness. And because of that, because of not knowing and not understanding, not loving the truth, there will be huge deception. There will be a son of perdition in the very end time. But the spirit of deception has been working for a long time. As soon as God's church was established, the work got underway to build the false church, the false system, and to infiltrate the truth. The spirit of Antichrist has been working for a long time. How does the church fit into all of this again? Let's go back to verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, the thing that we're looking for, the thing we want, the thing that we mention all the time, even appealed to in the opening prayer here, send Jesus Christ. We need the kingdom of God. We want this. He said, concerning everything that we're looking forward to, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Even in Paul's time, there were people working to deceive. Apparently, even by writing letters under his name. But he said, don't be shaken by things. Don't be shaken. Let no one deceive you by any means. That's an astounding warning. It's a follow-up to what we read in Matthew 24. There will be an effort to deceive the very elect. Christ said, I've told you this beforehand. It's like an early warning system. Matthew 24 is our early warning system. I've told you beforehand. We've been given prior knowledge so that we can meet the threat proactively. The perfect storm is coming. And he says, protect yourselves. We must be protecting ourselves, not for anything just in the, not just for things in the future, but also to guard against any form of the spirit of Antichrist before the storm comes. The spirit of Antichrist is there beforehand. Paul wrote the things that he wrote because obviously he felt very strongly about it and he was inspired by God. And he saw what was happening. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul saw these things. These are some of the hardest hitting directives in the Word of God. And we read things back in Deuteronomy that Moses told Israel about if people do all these signs and they tell you to go the wrong way, then don't do it. It was the same principle Paul was repeating in several of his letters. He told the church at Corinth in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. He said in verse 3, but I fear. He was afraid for the church. He said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, he said, what my fear is that you may well put up with it. To be sitting in the Corinthian church and get this letter would have been, it seems like it would have been an eye-opener. Very strong. In Galatians, just over a few pages, in Galatians 1, he wrote the church at Galatians, verse 6. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There's only one true gospel. So it's not like, well, there can be any number of gospels. He said, it's not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Some had already turned away. He said they were with him at one point, and then they were turning others. The word pervert in verse 7 means to distort. And it's a subtle thing, distortion. And then he says something remarkable in verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Man, that's a strong statement. Paul was telling them, do not receive a wrong message, even if it's from us. Even if it's from an angel. Even from somebody that carries credibility. I mean, this is credibility, isn't it? Now, did Paul expect himself to do that? No. Did he expect an angel to do that? No. He's just making a point. He's making a strong point. That each person needs to be putting their sights on what does God say? Not on anything else, not on anyone else. The credibility lies in what does God say? What is the Word of God? Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Notice what he said in Colossians. See, the spirit of Antichrist was already at work in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 1. He said, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and the knowledge that we need comes from God. It's hidden in God. It's through revelation from God. Now, this I say. Why am I saying all this? He says, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy in empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. When you read all of these things, all of these statements, whether it was Paul or later you can read of Peter, even going back to what Moses said, what Jesus said, it's easy to understand then why John wrote what he did. Let's go back to 1 John where we started. 1 John chapter 2. This was the church in the early days. Then there will be the church in the last days. Same process of calling, same Spirit of God, same Christ who is over all. Different circumstances that we will face. In John, 1 John 2:18, he said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." We started with this verse, but now we probably maybe see it in a little different light, having covered everything that we have. "They went out from us," he says. Now he says something that must have been very disturbing for the early church. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, John and Jude both gave just a very few hints in their writings as to what this was all about when they were writing. Even some of the personalities involved, John identifies later Diotrephes. We haven't been given all the details here. It'd be a very interesting history to know what was going on back then. But that's less important than looking at what God emphasized to be preserved for us today. Verse 24. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." This is what it's all about. "These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." It is a very clear statement. Practice righteousness. Understand righteousness. Be careful to practice righteousness. Things are going to come at us from all angles. All angles. And it'll be a situation where God's people, just like they were in the early New Testament church, will have to be very alert, very aware. There's much more that could be said. If you study Jude's letter and the rest of John's letters, they are extremely instructive and highly focused on this. So, brother, the perfect storm is coming. There will be a perfect storm that's going to come. And when we look at everything in that storm, there are a lot of things that we will have no control over. They're just out of our hands. Heavenly signs are out of our hands. The global economy, what are you going to do about it? You know, you can try to. I can't even manage my 401k, much less control the global economy. Earthquakes, wars, you going to have any control over Muammar Gaddafi? I mean, the things going on, the tribulation, all of those things are beyond our control. There will be a lot of things that are prophesied that we'll just wait and watch for it to come. But in the midst of most of those things that we cannot control, there will be a spirit at work that will be aimed at conditioning the minds and hearts of people and threatening their spiritual state and even their spiritual survival. And in that area, we do have control. We must have control over how we deal with that influence. There will be a need for perception. There may be a need for discernment. There will be a need for being very solid in understanding who and what Christ is and what he says to do. It'll have to be very clear on understanding the influence of the Antichrist, plural, the spirit of Antichrist, and then the Antichrist when he appears on the scene. Let's conclude by reading another section of John's letter in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.